Amen. If you will, keep your Bibles open there to Mark chapter 9, where Pastor Scott read a few moments ago. We will be considering greatness and what that is and what it looks like. We even begin with that question, what does Christian discipleship look like? What shape does it take? What does a successful Christian look like? If you went to Christian bookstores or you peruse online the most famous Christian titles of our day, or maybe you hear a famous television preacher, you may think the answer would be summed up with words like this: success, prosperity, resourcefulness. Maybe it's achieving greatness by tapping in to your inner potential. Maybe it is unlocking the power of who you really are. Those are the kind of things you hear. We're surrounded by them. What does greatness consist of? Well, in our passage, the disciples here, they've been talking about greatness. They're discussing it. What is it? Who is the greatest of them? They arrive at this house. But that's been the discussion. And these are the disciples. All these could make great claims, couldn't they? Consider the books that these folks could have written. Think of James and Peter and John. They were just now on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, right? Short time ago. Imagine that book title, Mountaintop Experiences with Jesus. That's a winner. Maybe any of them could have written, think of the Christian books that they could, From Fishermen to Apostles, How to Achieve Success in Your Life. Doesn't that sound like something you'd want to read? What about Leadership Skills That We've Learned from the Master? I mean, that's the kind of thing we would get. Think about Peter. Peter could really write a great book. It would be called How to Be Number One by Rocky Barjona. Boy, that's a bestseller. Judas, of course, he could write Investing for Eternity. God Doesn't Want You to Be Poor. These could have done that. They've been discussing who is the greatest. And boy, they have experiences, and they can compare those experiences, and they can go back and forth. But now they've come to this house, and this house is probably Peter's house. It's the house. And the scene changes. Because while they have been talking about who's the greatest, you can even see it here. Jesus has just been listening, maybe walking a little bit of a distance from them. He's overhearing their conversation about who is the greatest. And now, you can just imagine, they're getting into the conversation. They're laying out their cases for who's greater than who. But now they've come to this house, and now they're silent. Now they keep quiet. They're ashamed. They don't want Jesus to know what they've been saying. And what have they been saying? I'm greater than you're greater. I'm greater than you are. He's more valuable than you are. That's been the source of their conversation during their trip. Now they're silent. You almost feel embarrassed for them, don't you, as you read through this? You almost do. Jesus has been hearing this. Imagine Jesus. He's been hearing them have the conversation. Who is more important as a Christian? Who is more important to the church? Imagine that conversation. Imagine if Jesus heard us having that conversation. Imagine the conversation. If Jesus could overhear, if he heard someone saying, who is more important in the kingdom of God? That's been the discussion. And now they're silent. You would not want Jesus to overhear that conversation, would you? Why? Well, it's couple levels of that. One, what's the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us that in Christ, there's neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female. That when it comes to our acceptance in Jesus, all of us are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That all of us, the whole sum totality of us, we're all sinful and wretched and rebellious. That our basis of acceptance in the gospel, it's all the same. There's no boasting here. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from. It doesn't matter your background. You could be a prince or you could be a pauper. The gospel, right? It's cliche, but it's a good cliche that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So that would, yeah, we don't want Jesus to hear us talking that way. But there are differences, aren't there? There are differences. Consider in every local body, right? There's mature believers and there's immature believers. In every local body, right judgments have to be made. There are some who are godly, and there's some people who need to be more godly, right? That's the case in every local church. There are some people who have one talent. There's some people who have 10 talents. We recognize that. But anytime there's office elections, right? So deacons or elders, you have to ask some questions. You have to examine them. One, are they qualified? Do these people meet the biblical qualifications? Do they have the gifts that they should have to fulfill this office? What does their godliness look like? Or are they a novice? Are they a new believer? You have to ask those kind of questions. So there is a concept. Notice when they've been talking about greatness in the kingdom of God, Jesus does not say, no, no, throw that out because there's no sense of greater or not greater. Right? He says, he gives them an answer. Here's what greatness in the kingdom of God looks like. There is a concept of greatness in the kingdom of God. So our question today is, what shape does it take? What does it look like? How do you recognize it? When you see it, how do you recognize it? And to this, Jesus is going to give us a principle, and then he's going to illustrate that principle. All right? So first the principle, then he's going to give us an illustration. Notice verses 30 through 32. This is the servant of the Lord. And we've dealt with this several times already, and we'll deal with it again in the future. So we're not going to spend lots of time here this morning. But he's teaching his disciples, saying the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he'll rise. This is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And it is the suffering servant, it is the servant of the Lord here who is instructing the disciples on being a servant. So I think that's important to point out. And here's the principle that the suffering servant lays out and gives to the disciples. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all, and he shall be the servant of all. That's the principle. Anyone wants to be first, you'll have to be last of all. You have to go to the end of the line. You have to be the servant of all. Now, this is astonishing, isn't it? This principle is absolutely astonishing. No one teaches their children this way. Parents, do you teach your children this way? No, we usually teach play to win. Don't be half-hearted. Always do your best. In my kids' case, in my boys' cases, it was, you shoot the ball 100 times. Do not pass the ball. Shoot the ball. I remember Ben said, the coach said I have to pass the ball. I said, well, the coach doesn't want to win. That's how we pastor. We parent. We love our kids. We want to push them. We want to see them excel. We want to see them first. We want to see them win. We want to see them at their best. Jesus says, hey, you want to be first. Get to the end of the line. Be the servant of all. This is astonishing. Who thinks this way? Who talks this way? The disciples, they've been talking about greatness. And these aren't the run-of-the-mill Christians, are they? These are the 12. These are the ones who've been handpicked by Jesus. They've been with Jesus for months, maybe 18 months, maybe even a little longer than that at this point. They've been with him. They've heard hours and hours and hours and hours of Jesus' teaching. They've watched him. They've observed Jesus. They've taken notes. They've participated in Jesus' ministry and in miracles. They've seen, they've done, they've heard. These are not just run-of-the-mill Christians. And Jesus says, anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all. He'll be the servant of all. Sort of reminiscent, isn't it, of John the Baptist? Remember when Jesus comes on the scene, John the Baptist says, he must increase, I must what? Decrease. Reminiscent of that. Friends, pride inflates us like a balloon, and then God's grace comes and punctures that balloon, and then lets out all the hot air of pride, gets it all out of our system. What does Jesus mean here? You be ready to be the last in line. What's he mean by that? What's he mean? You be ready to be a servant. That word is a deacon. You get ready. You want to be great? You be a deacon to everyone. You have a servant's heart. Again, this is the suffering servant who is saying this. This is the one who is going to be delivered in the hands of men. This is the one who, verse 31, they're going to kill him. This is the one who, after he's been dead for 3 days, he's going to rise again. He is the servant of the Lord. He knows how and what a servant's heart looks like. In next chapter, chapter 10, verse 45, right? Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And how's the ultimate way he's going to serve? Give his life as a ransom for many. This is who he is. This is Christ. He's the one instructing. So what's it look like? What's it mean when he says, if you want to be first, be last? Because that doesn't make sense in my ears. What does it mean? I think Paul tells us. Paul's helpful. He instructs us. What's it mean? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You can flip over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 8, all the way down to verse 13. This is what Paul writes to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 13. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share in the rule with you. This is sarcasm. This is apostolic sarcasm here. And then verse 9 says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed, we are buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So he's writing to these Corinthians here, right? What do we know about the Corinthians? that we know they were proud, we know they're arrogant, we know they're conceited. We know that God has given them great gifts and they exercise those gifts, but the church is a mess. We know they have popularity contests. They loved greatness, they measured greatness, and they judged greatness. We know they had contests. Who is the greatest of the apostles? And there was one fraction that said, Apollos is the greatest apostle. And then others would say, no, Paul is far greater than Apollos. And others said, no, you're both wrong. Peter is so much better than those two. And then there were the really spiritual ones that said, I only follow Jesus. So they loved these contests, right, of popularity and greatness, and there was a lust for that. And in verse 9, what Paul does, he gives them an analogy that they would have realized and would have recognized, everyone in the Roman culture would have known, and that is this parade of victory of a Roman army. So imagine the Roman army, they've won a mighty battle, and this parade is coming back into the town, and the first people in line are the generals, the commanders, those who have done heroic deeds in this war. And as they come in, there are cheers, and there's flowers, and there's wreaths being thrown out. And everyone's shouting, all hail, all hail, and those generals come in. And then following those generals and those heroes and those commanders, you've got just the regular troops. And you're watching the troops come in, and you're looking, oh, where's Pops? Where's Brother? And you're looking for him, and you're cheering, hurrah, hurrah, yeah, yes! The parade is coming through, and then following the troops, you've got the prisoners, and those in chains, and the defeated foe. And then last of all, you've got these condemned men. And they're condemned, and they're being brought in, and they're being brought in, and they're on their way to the arena or to the amphitheater. They're being brought in to face the gladiators or to face the beasts, and they've been demoralized, and they're filthy, and they've had everything you can imagine thrown at them as they're walking, and they've had dogs set upon them, and they're bleeding, and they're vile, and it's terrible. And Paul says, that's us. Those condemned men, that's us. Now, Corinth, they had their quote-unquote super apostles. They loved to be the first in line. They loved to have their names in the lights. Paul says, no, that's not the measure of greatness. We are headed for our deaths. What is the measure of greatness? The measure of greatness, it's seen in the upper room, right? When Jesus, he takes the role of a servant, a lowly servant. He takes off his outer garment. None of the disciples do that. None of the disciples did that there. It didn't even occur to them, I should get up and wash everyone's feet, that hasn't been done. They don't do it. Jesus did that. The Son of God did that. The Lord of glory did that. Yahweh incarnate did that. Jehovah Jesus, he is the one who does that. He washed the disciples' feet. Or Philippians. Flip over to Philippians 2. Here's the example. This is the connection that Paul makes in Philippians 2. Starting in verse 3, I'll read down to verse 8. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Friends, just memorize that verse. If you try to apply that verse in your daily life, things change. Count others as more significant than yourself. He says, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What do we learn of Christ Jesus? Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, Jesus, the Son of God, made himself of no reputation. He gives himself away for sinners just like you and me. Verse 30 through 32, to die on the cross, to lay in the grave, to rise again on the third day. This is the principle. If you want to be greatest in the kingdom of God, go to the end of the line. Be the servant of all. And then he illustrates this principle. And here's how he illustrates the principle in our text in Mark 9. He gets a little boy. He embraces him. So this is, let's even pause right there, because in this culture, infant mortality rate, sky high. Boys are valued over girls. And that is because they're sooner to be able to work and earn money. Infants are not valued at all. And then Jesus takes this child who would not have, whose value and worth would have been nothing. He takes this child in his arms and he says, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. So let's say, here's what he's not saying. He is not saying, and sometimes you hear this, you need to become like a child. There's other places where Jesus might make that kind of statement, but you need to examine what's he saying when he says that. But here, he is not saying that. All right? He's not saying you need to become like a child. He's not saying the measure of greatness is becoming like this little child here, because we need to be humble like a child. You hear people say that. Now, the only people that really think children are humble are bachelors, absentee fathers, those with selective amnesia, and dishonest grannies. That's probably it. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. He knows what's in the heart of children. It's like Vodi Bakum, right? Says, they are vipers in diapers. He knows. Children are not by nature, by temperament, or by practice humble people. They are. Their natural language is this, mine. That's the heart of a child. So he's not saying become like a child. What he is saying is this, be like me. Be like me. Don't be like a child. You be like me. You be like Jesus, the one who embraces little children. You be like me, who loves the worthless, the ones with no value. You be like me, who I don't need thank yous at the end of the day. I don't need applause. You know, children, they do. They expect you to do for them, and they're not always grateful when you do it. Now, I do believe in child training and righteousness, and I love to hear children say thank you. But it's not by nature that they've been born with. The measure of greatness and the measure of servanthood is being willing to engage in that ministry even when there is no applause and there's nothing that you gain out of it. The Lord of heaven and earth embraces this child. There's nothing for Jesus is not getting anything from this. He says, you want to be great in the kingdom? You want to be useful in the kingdom? Be like me. You have a heart like me. Embrace these little ones. Embrace those with no value to the world. And he's not saying just children either, is he? He's not saying a servant's heart is someone who ministers to children. He is saying that, but that's not all he's saying. So it's not just in Nicaragua, it's not just those that are working with the children's ministry there in Nicaragua. They're not the only servants there. That's part of it, but it's not all of it. He says, yes, servants, people with servants' hearts, they do minister to the children, but not only that. This is just an illustration, right? It is that he's caring for those who can't pay him back. It is not just children, but do you love the unlovable? What about people with problems? What about the rejects of society? What about those who can't find attention anywhere else? It has been the case for 2,000 years. These are the people that show up in our churches. Do you love them? Will you care for them? Do you realize that's you? James is helpful, isn't he, here? The book of James. When it comes to the poor, the disenfranchised, the rejects of society, they come to church. What do you do when they come to church? Do you care for them? Or do you, in your arrogance and in your pride, say, you sit here and I'm going to go sit in this chair of authority and prestige, and then you will be humbled when someone comes in that deserves the seat of prestige? What is the measure of religion? What does James tell us? What is the measure of greatness in the kingdom of God? Ministry to who? Widows and orphans. Those with great needs. Those who can't, they're not going to pay you back. There's nothing else in it. There are people with great needs. And it's going to take lots of time. It's going to take lots of effort. It's going to take lots of heart. And you're going to expend lots of energy. Now look around you. And I don't just mean here at IBC. I do mean IBC, but I mean look at the church today. Christendom. What is greatness? What are the models of discipleship that are presented and promoted? You hear people talk of affinity groups. Have you heard this? Affinity groups? Affinity groups means you target and look for people who are just like you. Well, guess what? In my category, there would never be orphans and there would never be widows. There would be a lot of people who sin just like I sin, and their strengths would be just like my strengths. It's not helpful. It's not good. Or worse still, what's promoted in Christendom, and this has taken place for years, isn't it? Maybe it's the sports personalities or someone with a name that is popular, and they advocate a Christianity that is superficial and nominal at best. I do hope you listen to interviews. If you like sports and you listen to sports, listen to the interview. You'll hear a lot of people say, I want to thank God. Listen, are they specific with that? What do they mean when they say that? Sometimes you hear it, and it is always encouraging when you hear that. But for the most part, it's just some kind of nominal, empty, you follow Jesus because, hey, I became a multi-million dollar sports star. You could be like me. That's the furthest thing in the world from what Jesus is talking about right here, isn't it? What does greatness look like? Greatness gives and gives and gives. It expects nothing in return. There is this ringing in the ear of the servant who knows that these words are coming. Well done, good and faithful servant. And that's enough. That's enough for us. That's enough. You need nothing else. The servant of the Lord, the one who will be rejected and die and rise again on the third day. I love when verses 30 to 32 says, they didn't get it. They haven't got it the whole time. Because they don't understand they're needy and they're pitiful and they're rebellious in the depths of their own sinfulness. Do you understand those things? Your need, your pitifulness, your sinfulness, your rebellion against Almighty God. If you don't, you never see the greatness of Jesus. You never see the greatness of who He is. Because you would have just figured it out. I mean, yeah, it's nice that He died and all, but I would have made a way. You don't see the greatness of Jesus, who came to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many, that if He does not do that, we have no hope. Friends, if you're here and you do not feel appreciated or loved or rewarded in the way that you think and maybe you expect that you should be, I just ask, do you hear Jesus' message? Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying, do you want to be great? Go to the end of the line. You can't pay Him back, can you? Can any of us pay Him back for what He has done? Would you hear Jesus when He says, be like me? Would you go to Him? And would you be like Him? That's greatness. That's greatness. Jesus, He alone is great. Let us be like our Savior, a servant to all. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank You for Your mercy and grace, and that in the gospel You have provided all that we need to deal with our deepest and greatest problem, which is our own rebellion against You. And now You've sent Your Son and You've dealt with our problem of sin and rebellion. And the call has gone out to be reconciled to God through Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for those that are unbelievers today. And I pray that they would see their own sin and need and turn and behold for the first time the greatness of King Jesus, the servant of the Lord, who gave and it can never be repaid Him. Who has loved the unlovable. And Lord, I pray for Your saints that are here. Even as we consider this, let our eyes be fixed on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And would Your own Holy Spirit so work in our lives that we would image Him in this world, that our ideas of greatness would not be shaped by the sports heroes or the politicians or the rich and famous in the world, but that we will see in Jesus continually the greatest, the God, one who is fully God and fully man, who never sinned, who has given himself for us and for our salvation. And may we follow him to the very end, serving him all the days of our lives, expecting nothing from others. And let us do so for the joy that is set before us, just as our Savior did. And I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.